We're going to read to the end of the chapter. So Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 57. The words will be on the screen as well, but good to see lots of Bibles around too. Now, when it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, when they came to circumcise the child, they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in the darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." And the child grew, and he became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. Well, I'm going to invite John to come up to the pulpit. Please, John. Well, firstly, John, it is really good to have you with us. We greatly appreciate your ministry and you being willing to come and share with us. And I'd like to just pray for you, John, before you begin. Father, we recognize that the task of preaching your word is an awesome task, a task of great responsibility. And loving Father, we bring our brother John to you. We pray for him that as he expounds your word, as he brings to us the message that you have laid upon his heart, we pray that that message might come to our own hearts and our minds by the power of your Spirit. We pray that John may speak in the power of your Spirit. We pray that that word that he brings to us would change our lives. Father, we don't want ever to listen to your word and go away unchanged. So, Lord, we pray that we would not simply receive knowledge today, but that we would receive a message from you that would enable us to live for your glory, a message that would challenge us and change us. So be with our brother and equip him now, we pray, for your glory and for your honor. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, John. Thank you. That's okay.
Well, thank you for your kind and warm welcome. It's great to be here again, and especially to meet up with some old friends. I won't identify them because by so doing, I will imply that they are old. But some of you I've known for many years, and it's great to share this time of worship with you. Now, I want to take you all back to a period in your lives that might have been many years ago, or it might just be this past week. I guess all of us at some stage or other have had to write an essay, maybe write an article or even a booklet or a book, or prepare a sermon or something along those lines. Maybe you actually are involved in doing that right almost as we speak. I hope not right at this moment, but in these days that have been leading up to the weekend and probably in the week to come. Maybe for some of you it's many years, even decades, since you had to do something like that. But whatever it was, if it was more than one or two paragraphs, you immediately recognised, or you were forced to recognise sooner or later, that you had to structure your thoughts. It was no good just writing down all these random thoughts that came into your mind and getting them all down on paper and then handing them in and expecting to get very many marks or a big pat on the back or whatever it might have been. If you wanted to convey something to the people who were going to read whatever it was that you wrote, then you had to get some order and some structure into what you were writing down. And the reason I say that to you is to introduce to you what Luke wrote down right at the beginning of his gospel, and to point you to the fact that he said to the people who were going to read it at the end of verse 3, the words I've got here is to write to you an orderly account. So we know that Luke was a doctor, so I'm guessing he had quite an organised mind, but certainly here he shows himself to be an organised author. Why do I draw your attention to that? Because it's easy for us when we're thinking about Christmas story and thinking about all of the things and events that flowed from the life of Jesus to say to ourselves, well, we don't really need to bother about Zechariah and Elizabeth, do we? They're just bit players in the story of Christmas. But Luke didn't see it like that. And remember that Luke was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He spends almost all of this first chapter in talking about Zechariah and Elizabeth. Yes, we're familiar with the section where Gabriel visits Mary, and we'll hear that time and time again in the weeks to come, but most of the chapter is about Zechariah and Elizabeth. And in particular, we have what we sometimes call Zechariah's song right at the end of the chapter. Now, whether he actually sang it, we don't know, but traditionally it is known as Zechariah's song, and it's those verses that start down there at verse 68 and run down to verse 79. So whether you like to call it Zechariah's song or Zechariah's prophecy or whatever title you give it, let's just focus on that for a little while tonight. And as we do so, let's remember that this is all part of Luke's orderly, structured account of events concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and this great personage who we know as John the Baptist, who was going to play a very, very important part, especially in the early ministry of the Lord Jesus. Now, if we look at this song, if you'll excuse me using that phrase, it can be broken down into two parts. The first part runs from 68 to 75, and it's praise to God, basically saying, thank you, Lord, for your salvation and deliverance, and especially thank you that it's in fulfillment of your promises. As we would say today, promises in the Old Testament. And we're going to remember that a little bit further on. But it's praise to God, and it challenges you and me immediately. Do we praise God for the salvation of God? that is brought to us. Yes, we can use the words of hymns and songs, and we can like the tunes, but do we actually praise God from our hearts for the salvation that is brought to us? But then the second part of the song, 76 down to 79, is a foretelling of what this baby was going to be and the tasks he was going to fulfill as he prepared the way for the Messiah, who we know to be Jesus, as he prepared the way for the Messiah to come and carry out the great work of salvation. So, salvation, Zechariah praises God for, and then focusing down on this still little baby, he says, you're going to be the forerunner of the great person who brings this salvation, not only to Israel, of course, although Zechariah's focus was mainly upon Israel, but as you and I know, to the whole world. So that's how we can break down the 12 verses that we see there in Zechariah's song. At this point, you might be thinking, are we going to have to sit here for a long time while he goes through all 12 verses? And I can relieve your fears right at this moment. We're only going to think about two of those verses. So I'm going to read them to you again. They're verses 78 and 79. So remember, this is the part that refers to the work that John the Baptist is going to carry out. Of course, in those days, he wasn't known as John the Baptist. He was simply John, the son of Zechariah. So let's just read verses 78, 79 again. I'm reading them from the New King James Version. Through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So, first question, what is the root cause of all the blessings that we've read about and that in particular are mentioned in these verses? What's the root cause? Now, let's step away from that question for a moment. Think about any great project or undertaking that's attempted in this world. So it could be the development, the redevelopment of a whole city centre. It could be the launch of a major new product brand by a big, well-known FTSE 100 company. It could be building a whole brand new high-speed rail line bisecting the country. What happens when any of those projects start to become more than just the imagination of someone? Well, boards have to be set up, committees have to be formed, budgets have to be allocated, somebody has to get down and work out all the nitty-gritty of the details. The one thing that connects all of those activities and all the others that I haven't mentioned together is the fact that they are human activity. Nothing is ever going to get, I was going to say, from the drawing board, but it doesn't even get to the drawing board without a lot of human activity. And so all the way through, right from when it first comes up in someone's mind as a possibility, right to the moment when some important personage cuts the ribbon and says, it's all open, come and enjoy it, come and use it, whatever the words might be, all the way through, it's human activity. But when it comes to salvation, when it comes to the blessings that you and I enjoy, we don't trace it back to human activity. Despite the fact that these are all good things, and if anything's going to happen in the world, people have to roll up their sleeves and get on with it. But in this great work of salvation, it's something different. What does it say in the opening words of verse 78? Through the tender mercy of our God. We don't trace this great work of salvation back to anything else than the mercy of God. Oh yes, people were involved. John himself is going to be intimately involved. Nevertheless, its root cause is the tender mercy of our God. Do you thank God for that? Do you look back and say, yes, some people told me about the Lord Jesus. Maybe you grew up in a Christian family and your parents or your grandparents told you about the Lord Jesus. Maybe you learned about him in Sunday school or in a youth club or later on in adult life. And many people might have played a part in you becoming a Christian. But is it in your heart this evening to say, thank God for all those people, but it's the tender mercy of God that really started it all and is really responsible for it? And as we go through what we call this Advent season and we come right up to Christmas, let's keep in our hearts this one thought again and again and again. It's all due to the tender mercy of our God. You might use a different word. You might call it the love of God, the grace of God. But in the end, are we tracing it all back to God? Are we giving him thanks and worshipping him for what he's done for us? But then we come on to a second question, and it's there, it poses itself in the second part of verse 78. Now, this is where the translations all differ from each other, not in the meaning, but in the word that they use. You probably, in the Bible you're looking at, can see the word, or the words, rising sun. The version I've got uses the word day spring. So what's going on here? Now let's be honest, day spring is not a word that you and I use very, very often, is it? Maybe not even from one year end to the next or anything like that. But the point about this word is that it's the translator's efforts at translating a word in the original Greek that talks about the dawn and the sunrise. So hence you see the rising sun. But if you can just use your imagination a little bit, this old word, day spring, is also very, very appropriate. The moment when the dawn comes. My father used to tell terrible jokes. All right. One of his favourites was this. We'd be on a train right in the early hours of the morning, and he'd say, put your ears to the window, because you might just hear the crack of dawn. I told you it was an awful joke, okay? But that was his idea of humour. That's what we're talking about here, you see. That moment when the dawn comes and light begins to enter the world after a dark night. Now, if we compare this with other scriptures, then we will understand what, or I should say, who is being talked about. Now, at this point, and in what's going to come, we could descend into a very deep Bible study, but we're not going to do that. Just turn back a few pages in your Bible, right to the end of the Old Testament, and Malachi, the book that we have right at the end, chapter 4 and verse 2. And what we have here from the lips of Malachi is this: but to you who fear my name, this is God speaking through Malachi, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. You ever sing the carol? Risen with healing in his wings. Somebody came to me once and said, we saw an error, a spelling error in what was written down there. Surely it should say the Son of Righteousness, S-O-N. And of course he is. The Lord Jesus is the Son of Righteousness. But actually the hymn writer got it right because he was quoting from Malachi, And it's talking about this same idea, you see, the sun coming up, because it's the dawn of a new age. It's the dawn of the age of salvation. And so without going into things any more deeply than what we've already done, although there are other scriptures we could use as well, the day spring, the rising sun, is none other than the promised Messiah, promised all those hundreds of years before in the Old Testament, promised right at the end of what we call the Old Testament in that prophecy from Malachi, and now Zechariah says, he's coming, and this baby here right in front of me is going to be the forerunner of that very person who will, figuratively speaking, bring light into such a dark world. So who's the day spring? It's the Messiah, using that Old Testament phrase, that Old Testament expression. Now, what will he do? Beginning of verse 79, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. Now, again, I'm going to go way back in my life, not to any of my father's jokes this time, but to another time when I was actually a student. I know it seems like centuries ago to those of you who can see how old I am now, but I was once a student, and it was down in Sussex, and we used to, because we were so energetic, we used to do long-distance walking overnight. There is a path across the South Downs that starts in Eastbourne and ends up in Winchester, and you can walk sections of that, and we used to do it overnight. Now, there are no street lights on the South Downs Way. As far as I know, I haven't been there for a long time now, there's nothing really to mark out the way apart from a track. And it's dark up there in the night, and it's very easy to lose your way. I know this from personal experience, because we were walking along, and the South Downs Way runs basically parallel to the South Coast. And after a while, we suddenly realised that we weren't walking parallel to the South Coast. We were actually walking towards the South Coast. So we were 90 degrees out, and we had to retrace our steps all the way back to where we deviated from the path and pick it up again. It's very, very easy to get off the path and to get lost and confused in the dark. What's the Messiah, the day spring, the rising sun, going to do? He's going to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. It's very interesting to go through the Bible's accounts of the birth of the Lord Jesus and pick out all the different ways in which light is associated, yes, with his birth, but also with his life as well. So you've got the glory of the angels totally scaring the shepherds. You've got the star that leads the wise men there. Later on in the life of Jesus, you've got the Mount of Transfiguration. You've got Jesus saying, "I am the light of the world." And then, of course, very significantly on the cross, darkness covers the whole land. So you see, light is associated with the life and the work of the Lord Jesus over and over again. And the Lord Jesus, we read here from Zechariah, is going to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. Now, this is where things could go really wrong with the PowerPoint. So I hope I'm in really good tune with whoever's operating it, because I'm going to produce for you a table on the screen. And we're going to list in one side darkness, or the effects of darkness, spiritually speaking, and on the other side, what the light brings to us. We'll do it very quickly, because otherwise we could spend a long, long time over it. If you want scripture references, and here I'm going to land somebody in it who never expected to be given this responsibility, ask for a printed copy of this slide when it's finished. Okay? I don't know who's going to do it, and I'm sorry for committing them to do it, but if you'd like all the references and everything, that's the best way to do it. So, what about darkness? What does it represent in the Bible? And I'm not going to go with all the scriptures or read them now. First of all, it represents ignorance of God and his ways, a lack of understanding about God. That's what darkness is in spiritual terms. Secondly, it represents the presence and the power and the corrupting influence of sin in your life and mine. We sometimes talk about people's hearts being very dark, don't we? And that's the kind of idea that the Bible picks up when it's talking about spiritual darkness. And thirdly, darkness also represents hopelessness and despair. Remember those words at the opening of Isaiah chapter 9? Again, we'll probably hear them in the run-up to Christmas. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. You see? Darkness. And if you read the context, it's talking about people who were hopeless, who were in despair, who were under threat of invasion and oppression and so on. You get that sense of hopelessness and despair. So that gives you some idea of what the Bible is talking about when it's using this concept of darkness. But when the Lord Jesus, the light of the world, came, what did he bring? He brought a true knowledge of God. We can get to know God as he really is through the light and the truth that he came to bring to us. Secondly, by contrast with the power and the presence of sin, we also find that the Lord Jesus brings freedom from sin, freedom to serve God as we really should, because of what God does in delivering us from the power of sin. And thirdly, and again in contrast, it brings to us, or he brings to us, a sure hope and true rejoicing. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and then later on in that same passage in Isaiah 9, it talks about people rejoicing, just like people would do after a great victory. The light brings hope and rejoicing. The darkness speaks of hopelessness and despair. So that's very briefly a contrast between darkness and light as far as the Bible is concerned. And that's what Zechariah is saying here about the Lord Jesus. He says he will give light to those who sit in darkness. And what will be the result? The end of verse 79, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Peace again is mentioned in Isaiah and chapter 9. He is the Prince of Peace. But you also remember that the Old Testament prophets told the nation of Israel over and over again, there is no peace to the wicked. I know it's a phrase that comes out quite often, and we use it almost as a kind of offhanded remark, especially if our children are driving us round the bend. Sorry, cover your ears at that point, children. Of course, you never do that. But that's what parents sometimes say to themselves or to each other. But actually, it's a very serious issue. God says there is no peace to the wicked. While we persevere in rejecting God and resisting his law and saying, I don't want you and I don't need you, we can never, ever know real peace. It's a simple biblical fact. But when the Lord Jesus comes, and when we know him as our Saviour and Lord, then the Lord Jesus says, I give you a peace that the world can't take away. So instead of being totally without peace, we now have a peace that is absolutely permanent and guaranteed. That's what the Lord Jesus will do. And Zechariah could see that coming because he says he will guide our feet into the way of peace. So our text speaks of God's tender mercy. It speaks of the brilliant illuminating light that was going to enter the world through the coming of the Lord Jesus. It speaks about priceless benefits, as we saw in the table, that comes to ordinary people just like you and me, that we can know a true knowledge of God, that we can have freedom from sin, and that we can have sure hope and true rejoicing. All of those things can come to us. And on top of all those blessings, we can know the peace that only the Lord Jesus gives and that only he can maintain in our hearts as we walk with him. But there's one remaining question. Is that what you know tonight? Can you honestly say, I know these blessings because I know Jesus Christ as my Saviour? You see, you could even memorise that table we had in darkness and light. You could even memorise all of Zechariah's song if you wanted to. You could know them all as head knowledge, and they could have made not a scrap of difference to your heart. But what Zechariah is pointing us to here is a personal knowledge of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to leave you tonight with that simple question: do I know these blessings that he's talking about here? Again, he's under the inspiration of the Spirit. That's what we're told in verse 67 before the song even begins. So he's speaking, as it were, directly from God here, and God is saying through Zechariah to you and me, you can know light in your life where there was darkness before. You can know these priceless blessings. You can know peace if only you will turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the Saviour of the world and the light of the world. Christmas is not just about a baby in a manger, and you may hear that several times in the coming weeks. It's about a Saviour coming into the world for people like you and me in every generation so that we can know these priceless benefits that can't come to us any other way. Why pass up the opportunity to have them? Why not, if you've never done before, turn to the Lord Jesus and ask him to be your Saviour tonight? We're going to close with a final hymn now, and it's one of great praise and worship to the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ whose glory fills the skies.